I wonder, as you're sitting here today, where do you look for your security? Perhaps you have a secure job that provides all your needs, provides for all your financial needs. Perhaps you have a promised inheritance that you're relying upon. Or you've been wise at this time and invested well. Or a pension awaits you at the close of your working life and retirement, which you're looking forward to, a time of ease and relaxing. It's often been said that money isn't everything, but the way, to be honest, that most people speak about money, they talk as if they certainly believe that more of it will increase their happiness. Have you noticed, though, how even the friendliest of people in families can become the most angry, bitter, twisted individuals when some relative dies and they think that there's going to be some financial gain for them? Families end up at war with each other for years over some favourite ornament that was apparently promised to one of them but has gone to another. They're just looking for some kind of financial gain. All apparent love for the relative that has been lost to them goes out of the window as this green-eyed monster of greed invades people's hearts and their minds. In our encounter today, Jesus meets a man who wants Jesus to sort out a bit of a family dispute he's having with his brother. Clearly, some family member has recently died, but for whatever reason, the estate has been passed entirely to his brother, and this man is feeling hard done by. Now, whether the brother was the elder brother and therefore was entitled to a double portion of the estate and would be given the estate to pass on to other relatives as had been requested by the deceased, we don't know. We're not told. Perhaps this younger son, if that's what he was indeed owed a portion of the estate. But whatever the case, we are simply not told and must therefore conclude it doesn't really matter. It's not of real significance to the message that Jesus is seeking to get across to us this day, on this occasion. But he clearly feels he's been unjustly treated. He clearly believes that he has a right to what he thinks he is owed. He's seen Jesus to be an honest man, a fair-minded man, and he butts in the middle of Jesus teaching his disciples, but he's teaching his disciples in such a way that others nearby would be able to listen and take on board what Jesus was talking about. And he wants Jesus to act as a judge. The word in English is arbiter in the matter. And Jesus isn't caught by surprise by the rudeness of this man just speaking across him and rudely interrupting the conversation that he's having, teaching his disciples. Jesus then presents this man with an eternal perspective on money, on God, and on himself. One that it would do us all well to take to heart. Jesus answers the man in three ways. To the question, we could put the question in this way. Do you live for this life as if it's all there is? And he says to him, verse 14, Jesus in effect says to him, that's not what I'm here for. I'm not here to decide these things. Secondly, Jesus says, moreover, it's not what you're here for. And lastly, Jesus brings to him this parable that we've just read together and asks him the question, what is the value of your soul? Is the real issue you need to consider in eternal perspective. So let us briefly deal with these points and see what God is saying to us. So then firstly, Jesus says, it's not what I'm here for. But Jesus said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? We've all had those conversations where we're talking about one thing, something really important, we suppose, and we're hoping that the people in front of us get the significance of what we're talking about. But then someone butts in with some personal matter and shows that they simply have not been listening to what's being said. What we've been said actually in many ways answers the very issue that they're raising, but they've not really been paying attention. Jesus has been speaking to his disciples about who he is. He's been doing this in the face of all their worries and all their anxieties about how they're going to be treated as a result of being the disciples of Jesus Christ. Something which we all need to take into consideration. It's called counting the cost. Verses 4 and 5 of our passage read, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Had the man been paying attention, he would have understood the necessity of being God-centered instead of being self-centered. And then a little bit further in the passage, verses 8 and 9. "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Jesus is telling all who are listening that the one who has stood before them is equal with God, since they will be eternally judged for not realizing the identity of the one before them, the Son of Man. It's an expression of his deity. He is the one who is God made man. The New Testament, you can't read a New Testament with eyes even half open and escape that reality, that truth. The man should have heard what was being said, and his first response should have been worship of Jesus then and there. But like us, so frequently, he was completely preoccupied with himself, completely taken up with his own particular situation. The man looks at Jesus and he thinks, "Ah, here's what I need. Here's someone who will see my cause as a righteous cause. Jesus will understand the unfair way I've been treated by my brother, and I can finally get some justice and get hold of the money that my brother's keeping away from me." If we're being honest, we tend to find ourselves a little bit agreeing with this and saying, "Well, wouldn't you see the righteous case that this man has?" Under Jewish law, the elder brother was to receive a double portion and then take responsibility for making sure the estate of the deceased relative was then rightly distributed among other siblings. But we're not told the details, and we must conclude, as we said before, that this is not important. What is being exposed in this man and exposed in us is that we may live our lives as if there is no judgment. We may live our lives as if this life is all there is, and so focus on making sure that we have justice for ourselves in this life and don't really see what is ultimately of greater importance and significance. A simple question: who is Jesus? But aren't these things some things which trouble some of you here today who are listening online or present in this room? I don't really want to be one of those religious nut jobs that I hear you say. I don't really want to be classed as one of those people. I just want to be thought of as being normal. I want to get on with life quietly and peacefully. Anything for a peaceful life, I've heard people say. I know if I start thinking about these things with any degree of seriousness, God will require changes from me, and these are changes I don't want to really consider making. To know God will result in us having to be preoccupied with the Lord Jesus Christ instead of ourselves. To be preoccupied with him first and foremost, without really caring so much about the consequences for our own personal life and well-being. Content to leave that with him. Perhaps you're one of those who says, "I don't want to be laughed at. and mocked for being one of those Jesus freaks. If I follow Jesus, I know he will want me to tell others about him, and I'll end up upsetting some work colleague or some schoolmates. I'll be ignored for promotion at work, perhaps. If they know that I'm a Christian, I'll be belittled and derided. And I don't really want to consider all that. I'm really happy with a kind of Jesus that I can keep at arm's length and just mention when I'm with like-minded people who are a bit of a religious bent to their lives, a religious way of thinking. But Jesus, quite simply, won't let any of us regard him as a Christ of convenience. He is the inconvenient Christ to the one who will not submit and believe and trust. He calls us to declare who he is. And then, if people persecute us as a result, that's his prerogative, not ours. That's his problem, not ours. So the first question here is, have you realized, first and foremost, who Jesus is? Have you realized that the way you view your life is going to be controlled pure and simply by the way that you view him? And realizing this, do you worship him as God? And then are you content to leave the consequences of your life in his hands? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Then our second heading. But more than it being just not what Jesus is here for, being concerned with the here and now so much, it's not what you're here for either. In verse 15, and Jesus said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus, secondly, gives the man a clear warning. He tells the man about the dangers of just desiring more stuff. Recently, a few weeks ago now, I watched a TV show for about 5 minutes, it's all I could stomach, to be quite honest, called The World's Most Expensive Yachts. The prices were insane. $100 million plus for a boat. But the trend was to always have the biggest and the most luxurious yacht when compared to others. So as I'm watching in the space of 5 minutes, there's one guy, he's just got this new submarine attached to his yacht. And then the very next scene flashes into somebody who doesn't have the submarine, and the very first words out of his mouth is, I must have that. Covetousness. The desire to possess for the sake of possessing is called covetousness, and God calls it an idol. And we, my friends, are idol factories. Our hearts are idol factories. You say, as you sat here, 100 million, it's a bit out of my reach, maybe in a few years' time, who knows. This is only wealth that I can dream about. Got you. That's precisely the point. It's wealth that you dream about. That is the root of covetousness. Remember the Apostle Paul. Here was a man who thought himself to be holy. He thought himself to be righteous. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, he described himself. A good and upright man. Then he read the law of God as if he was reading it for the first time, and he saw the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. He says this startled him so much, this woke him up to such an extent that it made him see the extent of his own sinful heart and his own sinfulness. The fact that though he had claimed to be worshipping God all his life, he had never bowed the knee to the true and living God and had never yet truly believed and trusted. And then he found the very thing, the very answer to all his needs, the very answer to his problem of sin was through the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whom is it that I am persecuting, Lord? It is Jesus you are persecuting. The very one for whom he'd been killing all these Christians was the very one that he now needed to submit to in order to truly, for the first time in his life, worship the true and living God, who he claimed to have been worshipping all his life, but in actual fact he'd been worshipping an idol, worshipping a God of his own making, or of the Jewish making. And it was this acknowledgement and recognition of this sin of covetousness that brought him to his senses, that God used to wake the Apostle Paul up. You can read all of this in Romans chapter 7. He saw the depth of his sin, and he realized that the perspective of him that he had on God was wrong, that he couldn't lift himself up and make himself righteous in the sight of God after all. No matter how strictly and stringently he strived to obey the laws that were set before him. So he was brought to his senses, and he realized as well that his perspective on himself was totally wrong. There was not a righteous thing in himself at all. If we look to ourselves, as many people do, and they say, when I look to myself, I say, I see something which is righteous a little bit, and we measure things according to how we see other people. And if we can find somebody who we perceive to be worse than us, we think we're right, we're good, we're okay. That's called moral relativism. But the problem is, all of us fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not one of us can stand before the holy and living God unless we are standing in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the only one in the whole of history who met the standards, and therefore the only one in the whole of history whom, if we bow before and worship and serve and find ourselves in him, he has said, all our sin, all our evil, all our wickedness will be put on him, and all his goodness, all his glory, all his purity will be put on us. It's a divine transaction, a divine substitution that takes place. Do you know what I'm talking about today as I'm talking about this? Are you conscious that that divine transaction has taken place in your heart, in your life, in your mind? Or are you a stranger to these things, in need of repentance, in need of faith, in need of turning from your sin to the true and living Lord? We're just talking about money. It doesn't have to be money, this. With some people, it could be money. For others, it may be that you're looking for a younger, prettier wife, a younger, prettier husband. Simply seeing what somebody else has that you desire, and you think that to have these things is the essence of true happiness, is the essence of what your life is for and what your life is about in the here and now. See, all of these simply highlight the problem that we have. Our hearts, as I say, are idol makers. There is a void within each one of us. It will be filled with idols, with stuff, with desires, with covetousness, or it will be filled with Christ. It can't be both. The two should not be, there's no unholy alliance allowed between these. And the extent to which each one of us finds that unholy alliance in our own hearts, we need to repent, turn from that, have a fresh sense of our own unworthiness, and turn again to the true and living God, and acknowledge that he is to be Lord of our hearts, lives, minds. We have an emptiness within that we are all seeking to fill in some way. But one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Have you realized the reality of that statement? We all know, after all, that we can't take anything with us, but somehow we struggle with the little that we have, and we kid ourselves that the real solution is if we just had a bit more. Not too much, we say. I'm not greedy. Nonsense. We're all greedy. We all desire more than we should rightly be desiring. Now, we must make it clear at this point that being wealthy in and of itself isn't a sin. That's not the issue that's been spoken of. Jesus says he's not saying it's a sin to have a lot of wealth. The issue is the attitude, the heart attitude to the stuff that we possess. Money makes a useful servant, but a dreadful master. Yet people are obsessed with what they have. But remember, our lives are brief. We're here but for a moment. Eternity is not brief. Jesus looks right into this man's heart, right into the core and the root of his being. And he looks right into your heart and mine. And it's an open book before the Lord of glory. Clearly, this man's focus was not God's focus upon his life. He wanted to build his own kingdom, not God's kingdom. So we need to see Jesus for who he really is. We need to see ourselves for who we truly are and not play pretend games, because we're dealing with the God of the universe, the one who will judge us. Jesus now brings home to us where our hearts are and where they ought to be with this devastating parable. Jesus asks, "What is the value of your soul?" The simple answer would be it's infinite in value, because it will extend for an infinity of time into the future. This idea that we go into the ground, we die, and that's it. People's hearts don't allow them to think that. God has put eternity on the hearts of all of us. And he, that is Jesus, told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you've ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" So Jesus is telling this parable about a successful farmer. He has such bumper crops that his barns simply will not hold his grain. So he sees an opportunity to secure his future by saving. Security is what he's seeking for himself. But what's the problem? The problem is he's simply only thinking of the here and now and only thinking of himself. I remember growing up, my father was a Yorkshireman, born in the city of York. And he had this large mug that was his morning coffee mug. And on the side of the mug was written, "A Yorkshireman's advice to his son." I'll say it in the colloquial and then I'll translate. "Never do out for nought, but if ever that does out for nought, always do it for the sen." Now, for the sake of any Kurds, Iranians, Latvians or Southerners that are present in the room, or even Americans, let me translate. Never do anything for nothing. But if you do decide to do something for nothing, make sure that what you're doing is being done for yourself. This is the cry of the age now. You go back 50 years, the culture seemed to be still having the remnants of a Christian influence upon our culture and society. It was, people will be taught and understand that your life is not your own, in a general sense, that you're living for others, for the good of the community, for the good of your family, for the good of and welfare of those around you. But the end goal, ultimately, was not just you. It wasn't a culture of me, me, me. Certain individuals did, to some extent or other. But there's been a complete switch around. Now everything is self-centered. People are just obsessed with themselves. So I think that Yorkshire saying is far more apt now than it ever has been in our culture. As Christians, we ought not to be like that. I remember then, another illustration, a colleague of mine, this was quite a few years ago now, so I don't know even if he's still alive, but he was coming to his retirement at the age of 50. He'd managed to secure an early retirement. At that time, schools in this country, he was a teacher, he was a deputy head in a school, were offering these early retirement packages for schools that were being self-maintained rather than government-maintained. So he's managed to get a deal. He's got an enhanced pension. So he's got a full pension and he's only 50. Normal pensionable age is 65. And a very substantial lump sum, at least it was in those days. And he's got his future all mapped out. He's bought his, or ordered his, top-of-the-range Land Rover, the car he's coveted and desired for decades. Now he's going to possess one, and he's going to, it will see him through the remainder of his retirement. That's been ordered. He'll be returning to work for just a few hours a week. I remember him saying to me, I can now just work 16 hours a week, that's all I need to work, and I still get the same pay I was got before, but then I've also got this lump sum, so I'll be able to just relax and have an easy life and rest content for the remainder of my life. And he was looking forward to sharing this all with his wife of many years. Remember, only 50 years old, and he thought, now I'm going to take my ease. The very day of his retirement is the day that his wife chose to tell him she's going off with another man. She'd been having an affair with this neighbour for quite a long time. He knew nothing about it. And she's going to take half his money and his wealth that he just obtained with her. The very day that he was rejoicing as the first day of the beginning of the rest of his life was the very day his life was devastated. That's bad enough. But Jesus is here telling us that we will all one day die and have to face the true and living God. Now, whether you want to acknowledge that as true or not, everyone listening to this knows that that is the case, that we have to give an account. We all have that sense of guilt that we can't shake. We have a sense of eternity in our hearts. It's inescapable. The problem is we spend so much of our lives suppressing the truth, suppressing the reality in unrighteousness. We push it down and push it down, and it comes rising up to the surface again, and we push it down again. We may push it down by super busyness with our lives. Some relatives of mine are just busy their lives so much that they don't have time to think about things with work. They think about work, or family and children, or their education, or whatever it is. They want to find something to fill that void, something to fill that hole. But we will find God, we are told in the Word of God, when we seek for him with a whole heart. So if you find and know and have found the true and living God through the Lord Jesus Christ, in some sense you have done so, seeking with a whole heart. Now, I'm not supposing for one second that that's nothing other than God intervening in his mercy and love and grace and giving you that grace to do that. But nevertheless, the command is seek for the Lord your God with a whole heart. And if you're able to do that, the enabling has come from him. So you need to acknowledge him even at that point. Our consciences continue to prick us. Our conscience says to us, you're not what you ought to be, and you know it. Turning to realize that Jesus is everything we are not in the sight of God, and therefore we need him as our substitute. The man in our parable here, he is some of the most devastating words found anywhere in the New Testament. God speaks to him and says, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. There is a time, unknown to you and me, when you are 1 year precisely from the moment of your death. Then the moment when you're 1 month away from the moment of your death. Then 1 week, 1 day, 1 hour, 1 minute, 1 moment. And then God may say to you, you fool, this day your soul is required of you. If you are a true believer, he will say, your soul is required of you, and I am taking it to myself. Your soul is returning to God. We can put so much time, energy, and effort into accumulating stuff or desiring stuff that we end up missing the point for what life is about. If it's some claim, we live, we die, our bodies simply rot in the ground, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die is completely sensible. Makes perfect sense for us. But the reality is that we are going to exist forever beyond the grave. The man in Jesus' parable was given just a few hours to live. But ultimately, however wealthy we are, however poor we are, death is the great leveller. It doesn't matter what you own in this life. In death, you're going to occupy a space of land roughly 6 foot by 3. If you're buried, less if you're burned at your death. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are set before us in the Bible as testimony to the truth and reality of all that Jesus claims for himself. It's an either-or situation for all of us, either ourselves or Jesus. Either we're preoccupied with ourselves and what we have as if our lives here are without end. People tend to don't really think of death when they're young. So hence we talk about the folly of youth. Or we come to Jesus who promises us a new heart, promises that he can transform us in ways we never thought possible, grant us riches beyond our wildest dreams, and the call and the mark and the measure of the one for whom God has dealt is that we are being rich towards God. So once this truth has taken hold of us, we will quite simply not rest until we know him. So the challenge for today, for each one of us, is don't be a fool. After this parable, Jesus resumes his teaching with his disciples, and it's worth closing by reading. I read up to verse 21 of Luke chapter 12 at the beginning of this service. It's worth reading from verse 22 to see Jesus is continuing to teach these things to his disciples. And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do a smaller thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Amen.